It's been a little while since I was at Grace Church and in front of you, so I thought it might be reasonable to give you a tiny introduction for who I am. I am the son of a pastor's kid from Illinois, Oklahoma, and a missionary kid who grew up in Congo, and then her parents spent some time in France. My wife is a pastor's kid. Some of her family members are over there. It was a great pleasure to see my mother-in-law getting to sing with us there. That's awesome. And then I'm a father to two missionary kids from Burundi. I work as a medical missionary in Burundi, East Central Africa, working with Hope Africa University, a Christian university, and Kibuye Hope Hospital, a Christian mission hospital, and of course the local church right there. These are some of my guys. This is the lead pastor, the associate pastor. The guy in the middle is just a friend. He's an elder in another church, and then the chaplain of our hospital. So we do some pastoral training, church strengthening, as well as disciple making amongst the medical professional students of Hope Africa University at a hospital, which is a rural hospital, village of 500 people, though our hospital has 300 beds. So we are a big chunk of the local population caring for. We're the district hospital for 250,000 people, and then we are a referral hospital because we have surgical services, orthopedic, ENT, urology from our general surgeons, as well as ophthalmology services. So Western Tanzania and Eastern Democratic Republic of Congo all refer patients to us. I like backpacking, carpentry, gardening, and books. And I have been attending Grace Community Church since before I was born. I have the distinct privilege of having heard John MacArthur while yet in my mother's womb. This is the last picture I have with him before we went back on our last assignment. And he was dealing with a lot of health issues of his own at this time. And the first thing he said when he saw me was, "How's your heart?" Because I had been having some heart issues too. So just a privilege to be here and be sent out by Grace Community Church with my wife and kids. With our team in Burundi. That QR code just goes to our landing page for the GMI outreach website. I wanted to talk just for a second, because I have a captive audience here, about the Grace Community vision for missions. Brad Armstrong put this together, I think, about 10 years ago. Mark Tatlock might be able to correct me. That was the first time I saw it. And I just love how simple and memorable but comprehensive this statement is for the vision of Grace Church missions. God's gospel for every person, Bible teaching churches for every Christian, qualified pastor elders for every church, and excellent resources for every pastor. I mean, I think you guys can see how comprehensive that is, and yet it gives enough specificity to organize our efforts. And so it is our pleasure to fit in there. You know, our patients come from all kinds of different backgrounds on usually the worst day of their life, at least I'm the ER doctor, so they're coming to see me on a really bad day. And so we have hundreds of people coming to Christ every year as patients convert because of that exposure and that witness. And I'll give you one prayer request right now, and that is, can you please pray for more Burundian lay people to follow up on these people? They're coming from so far away now that we can't keep track of them after they leave. We try to plug them into churches if we know their area, but if they're coming from Eastern Congo or Western Tanzania, that's 2 days' journey. So we don't have great networks there. But if God could give us, we would ask if we could have a dozen more chaplains who would be able to do visits, and then we could even send them out on further follow-ups. That would be wonderful. We are trying to train up medical missionaries from and for Burundi. Physicians tend to be respected members of their community, and so they go often right into leadership in their local churches. So we are investing in that place, and then obviously doing training and teaching. I just finished preaching through Colossians at our church, our local church in Burundi, and I think you guys just finished Colossians at night with Mike Riccardi, so it's kind of fun. I hope my preaching can get up to his level at one point in time. But yeah, that's our orientation. That's what we're trying to do as Grace Community Church missions in the world. So let's talk about Hudson Taylor a little bit. Here's the outline. My wife tells me that it's nice to have an outline at the beginning because it allows you to orient. So I'm gonna give you just a little bit of context. I studied history in undergrad, so I apologize if this sounds a little bit like professor lecture time. I love history, especially the stories of what God is doing in the world. And the story of Hudson Taylor's life and background is really fun. We'll do Hudson Taylor's biography, of course, and then we'll do some of his innovations and how we appreciate what he's done. And then we'll talk a little bit about legacy, because one of the wonderful things about Hudson Taylor's legacy is that he has a really wonderful legacy, and it goes on for a while. And then we have some discussion. So there, if we get through in time, there will be a moment for you to ask me questions, but then I have some questions for you guys to talk about with each other. So in 1776, a year that's really important for us that we just celebrated yesterday, a man named James was going to get married, and he encountered Jesus Christ the day of his wedding, to the chagrin and horror of his bride. That man, eventually she came to Christ as well. They had a son whose name was John. John had a son whose name was James. And James had a son whose name was James Hudson Taylor. So four generations of believers. And I think they were attached to the Methodist Church at that time, because John Wesley was preaching around that time. So what was the world like between 1776 and 1832? Well, colonialism was the dominant geopolitical reality. The early 1800s, certainly marked by collisions of empires. The British Empire and the Chinese Empire are going to be our main focus today. And so that was, I actually wrote my history thesis on the Opium Wars in China. And this was a really interesting moment where the British were using Chinese technology to subjugate essentially the Chinese. I mean, gunpowder, fore and aft rigging, the compass, navigational charts, all of these were Chinese inventions that the British co-opted over probably, I mean, really gunpowder over the prior 500 years, but they just weaponized everything for empire. And the Chinese dynasty at the time, the Qing dynasty, was not a very popular dynasty. It was Manchurians, outsiders, ruling the Han majority of China. And so that was the context for global missions at that time. You guys obviously know about the triangular trade of the Western Hemisphere with slaves and rum and sugar. But in the Eastern Hemisphere, that was opium and silk and tea moving between Britain, India, and China, because Britain had to balance their trade deficit. So they exported a ton of opium, which really had a detrimental effect on the Chinese population. So Britain and China, not friends. I think that's what I want you to take from this slide. When the time of the early modern missions movement, there is not a lot of love between China and the UK. In 1793, you guys recognize that picture of William Carey. William Carey and Dr. John Thomas arrived on India on mission. And if you, I want to read this quote from William Carey's An Inquiry into the Responsibility of Christians to Use Means for the Reaching of the Lost. He says, it must undoubtedly strike every considerate mind what a vast proportion of the sons of Adam there are who yet remain in the most deplorable state of heathen darkness without any means of knowing the true God, except what are afforded them by the works of nature, and utterly destitute of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ or of any means of obtaining it. He wrote this pamphlet and launched the modern missions movement, right? The London Missionary Society, Baptists formed together and said, we're going to send you to go reach India with the gospel. He went with a doctor. I think this is part of the story that's often lost. And me as the physician, like, I have to highlight these things, right? Just like I have to highlight that Luke wrote one more page of the New Testament than the lawyer did, than Paul did. You got to count Luke and Acts together, right? He went with a physician. We probably don't highlight the story because Dr. John Thomas was a very troubled soul, and he had alcoholism problems, and he left the mission field several times under dubious circumstances. The Lord got a hold of him eventually. He finished much better. He started a school and a church and a school in, I think, Bangalore, India. So he finished better than he started. But I just want to highlight that. Right at the beginning, the idea that physical needs and spiritual needs are often the pathway to caring for each other. But what about China specifically? Like, so the early missions were going to India, where there's hundreds of millions of people who need to hear about Jesus. Almost, you know, 450 years prior to Hudson Taylor, there was an Italian Jesuit missionary named Matteo Ricci. And he accessed mainland China for the gospel 1583. And he used technology. So clocks and maps were his way in so that the emperor wouldn't just automatically kick him out for spreading a foreign religion. Now, his legacy is a little bit difficult because the question is contextualization. So how do you bring the gospel that you understand in Italian to a population of Chinese people who don't understand Italian? And he went really hard on contextualization or enculturation. And so he would say, well, they have a word for God already in Chinese. Let's just use that word for God when we're talking about the gospel. And they have these notions of respect, and we'll use the same ones. And there's this Taoism and Buddhism in place. We can use some of those concepts to help communicate the gospel. And I don't know his heart, but the impact of this was quite a bit of confusion. And so it wasn't for another 300 years that a better understanding of the gospel was brought, and that was by Robert Morrison. So he studied astronomy and medicine. Again, he took a technical route, arriving in 1807, and his work, that was what got him in the door, and then his work was just to translate the Bible. And if you guys remember our fourfold vision for mission, God's gospel for every person, translation work is like that's the foundational work. And we have the Shryocks and we have Davis Prickett. We have other missionaries from our church who are going out and doing this translation work. And I think it's so cool. We're going to come back to translation work in the life of Hudson Taylor in a minute. But getting the Bible into Chinese for the first time was really the life work of Robert Morrison. And then getting closer to when Hudson Taylor got there, a German translator named Karl Gutzlaff founded a school to train Chinese nationals and started the China Evangelization Society. Now, this story is interesting. Gutzlaff was like, we are having a hard time accessing China because of the difficulties of colonial powers. Why don't I just train Chinese nationals to go in and do the work? Because they can pass through borders. It's the TMAI model. I mean, he had a beautiful vision. One problem for Karl Gutzlaff was that some of the men who came through his school, many of the men, became opium addicts. And they would go out with funds and resources, and they would come back with stories, but the stories were false. Karl Gutzlaff, I think it was in 1850, was on a fundraising campaign in Europe, and he's going with these great numbers about what God is doing, the conversions, the churches that are planted. And before he starts the tour, he finds out that the numbers are fabricated. What is he going to do? He proceeded as if they were true, hoping against hope that these reports of opium addicts taking the money to buy, selling the Bibles and using the money to buy opium were false. But they were not. And this broke Karl Gutzlaff. And he finished his days a broken man, very distraught. The Chinese Evangelization Society continued, though. They were able to rebuild a little bit. And Hudson Taylor is going to intersect with them on his way into China. So let's talk about Hudson Taylor's life. I put together a summary slide of his life. And you'll notice that the numbers are not in the order you're expecting. They're from top to bottom, right to left, which is how Chinese is written. This is your one tiny contextualization experience. But it's the same as in the like Romanized English. You just have to turn it 90 degrees counterclockwise, and now it's left to right, top to bottom. But I wanted you guys to have just one little experience, and I'm going to talk about his life in three broad strokes. So we'll start with the first one, his kind of beginnings. Like I told you before, he had believing parents, his dad, James, and Amelia. His dad was a chemist, which is the British word for a pharmacist. And he was a Methodist preacher, though they were not allowed to preach in churches because the Anglican church controlled all of the parishes. That wasn't allowed for, like, just before James came onto the scene. And they prayed faithfully for their firstborn son, and they exposed all their kids to God's word. His father read travelogues, which was very popular in the early 19th century. People are exploring, they're experiencing new cultures, they're writing stuff down, and they're bringing it back and selling books. And there was like a huge appetite to know what the rest of the world was up to. So there was a captain in the British Navy named Basil Hall, and he wrote his travel logs of time in China. Now, I mean, every character in this story to me is interesting. Basil Hall was totally imperialist. He completely believed in the supremacy of the British people over all other peoples. And so he writes from this very, like, those silly Chinese don't know anything. We bombarded them with our cannons and took out their forts, and we forced our diplomacy on them. But James must have been reading with a different mindset, because what interpreted in James' mind was, these people need Jesus. And I, you know, we're in a different era right now. I'll just like put a pin in this one. We're in a different era right now, but the news that comes to us can lead you in a lot of different directions. I hope that we'll be like Hudson Taylor's dad and read the news with a mindset of, these people need Jesus. How can Jesus be glorified in what I'm reading about what's happening around the world? So he exposed Hudson. So it's James Hudson Taylor, but everyone calls him Hudson because his dad is James. So Hudson is hearing this. He was a smart kid. He was very bright, but he was sick all the time. He didn't start school until 12 because he was just sick so much. And so he heard this with the eyes or the ears of a child, received something of it. But by the time he was a teenager, into like 15, 16, 17, he was seeing the hypocrisy around him. He was working at a bank and people were interested in money, and they were kind of planting seeds of doubt in his mind. And so he decides, like, you know what? I don't think this Christianity thing is real. He tells the story. I'm going to read you as in his journals as he describes the story of what God did to him in that moment. Because it's, I mean, it's worth noting, and it's going to highlight one of the themes that we'll bring from his life. So this is from his journals. It's called A Retrospect. Let me tell you how God answered the prayers of my dear mother and of my beloved sister, now Mrs. Broomhall, for my conversion. On a day which I shall never forget, when I was about 15 years of age, my dear mother being absent from home, I had a holiday, and in the afternoon looked through my father's library to find some book with which to while away the unoccupied hours. Nothing attracted me. I turned over a little basket of pamphlets and selected from among them a gospel tract which looked interesting, saying to myself, there will be a story at the commencement and a sermon or moral at the close. I will take the former and leave the latter for those who like it. I sat down to read the little book in an utterly unconcerned state of mind, believing indeed, at the time, that if there were any salvation, it was not for me, and with a distinct intention to put away the tract as soon as it should seem prosy. I may say that it was not uncommon in those days to call conversion becoming serious, and judging by the faces of some of its professors, it appeared to be a very serious matter indeed. Would it not be well if the people of God had always telltale faces, evincing the blessings and gladness of salvation so clearly that unconverted people might have to call conversion becoming joyful instead of becoming serious? So that's his little commentary. Little did I know at the time that I was going on in the heart of my, what was going on in the heart of my dear mother, 70 or 80 miles away. She rose from the dinner table that afternoon with an intense yearning for the conversion of her boy, and feeling that, absent from home and having more leisure than she could otherwise secure, a special opportunity was afforded her of pleading with God on my behalf. She went to her room and turned the key in the door, resolved not to leave that spot until her prayers were answered. Hour after hour did that dear mother plead for me, until at length she could pray no longer, but was constrained to praise God for that which his spirit taught her had already been accomplished, the conversion of her only son. I, in the meantime, had been led in the way I have mentioned to take up this little tract, and while reading it was struck with the sentence, the finished work of Christ. The thought passed through my mind, why does the author use this expression? Why not say the atoning or propitiatory work of Christ? Immediately the words, it is finished, suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? And I at once replied, a full and perfect atonement and sanctification for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then came the thought, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation, to praise him forevermore. Thus, while my dear mother was praising God on her knees in her chamber, I was praising him in the old warehouse to which I had gone alone to read at my leisure this little book. He tells the story of their meeting. It's like 2 weeks later that his mom comes home, and he hadn't told anyone but his sister that he had converted. And he says, "Mom, I got something to tell you." And she's like, "I know, you got saved." He's like, how do you know this? Did you talk to my sister?" She's like, "No, I prayed. God told me you got saved." How wonderful, right? Can you imagine if that was your conversion story, what you would believe about prayer in your heart to see that example of a mom practicing faith? So at that point in time, China was the conversation in their home. And Hudson Taylor says that his parents had hoped and had prayed that he would go to China because of the conviction they had in their souls about the needs there. So what did Hudson Taylor do? He immediately changed careers from finance into healthcare. He started studying medicine because he was convinced by one of his contacts that medicine was the way in to China. So there was a Christian surgeon in a city called Hull. It was a whaling city, so fish and boats and a different kind of world from him than where he had grown up. And sounds like a really terrible place, guys. Like, it was, the Industrial Revolution was happening. The country of England was urbanizing very rapidly. And so people were moving to cities, and there was jobs to go, you know, hunt whales and bring back the blubber and use the oil. And he's there learning medicine from this Christian surgeon, but he's also learning about ministry. And so some of the things, I mean, he was serious, right? Like he says about getting serious. He was serious about wanting to go to China. While he was studying medicine, he found that his monthly income was just enough to cover the rent to live in the same place as some of his cousins. And he said, "But God told us that we need to tithe. So if I tithe, then I can't pay rent. So I guess God wants me to move because I know he wants me to tithe." So in order to be able to tithe a tenth of his monthly revenue, he moves out from living with his cousins in a nice part of town in a decent house. And he goes and he rents a room from a spinster lady. And so now he can tithe, and he's happy about that. But then as he's ministering in church, he's like, "Well, if I didn't eat as much, I could give more to these other people in our church who have nothing. So if I can just eat brown bread and drink water, then I can give more to those who are in real need." And so he changes his diet. Brown bread, he says, brown bread, apples at midday, and water during med school. Good for him. I did not do that. He tells a story in his journals of, I mean, this is a theme of his life, of like running out of everything and then God providing what he needs. He said he had, so British currency is super complicated, I apologize. But he said, "I had one last half crown in my pocket at the end of the month on a Sunday." And he goes to church, I mean, I guess he gave his tithe, and then he had a half crown left when he was going home. And there was a man in the church who said, "Can you come see my wife? She's really sick." Because he's a med student, you know, it makes sense. And so he goes, and she's there with their newborn who can't nurse because mom is so sick. And Hudson is like, so they only need like 6 shillings to pay their rent or to get their food for the day. And he's like, "Oh, it's too bad because a half crown is worth a lot more than 6 shillings. So he's like, "It's too bad. I don't have like, you know, someone to break this coin for me so that I could give them the 6 shillings. And then as he's like hearing more of the story and sitting with the woman, he's like, he finds out about their rent and he's like, "Okay, well, it's too bad I don't have the coins that could split this in half so that they could take half and get their food and their rent. And then I could also get some food and, you know, rent." And then he goes to pray with her and he's like, the words couldn't come. How was I going to pray that God would provide the needs of these people while I have twice as much in my pocket as what they need, and they've got an infant that's like starving to death because they don't have anything? And he's like, I can't pray in those contexts. And so he said he muttered some kind of prayer, and then at the end he gave them, the Spirit was convicting him, right? He gave them his money, and they were very grateful, and they were able to pay rent and get food, and the woman recovered eventually. And I think it was, like, that was the last thing he had at the end of the month. And God provides, I think, think it was that same day, like on his way home, he had a letter with some money in it from someone to like take care of his needs. So obviously they posted that letter before he was in that dire need. What a, I mean, this was all, he's like 20 years old at this time. And these are the things of his faith that are developing in his life before he gets to China. When he's ready to deploy, he's 21 years old. He's going to set sail for China, having done enough of his medical work to feel like he can be helpful. And an opportunity opened up for him to go with the China Evangelization Society. Now, this picture is not Hudson Taylor. This is a guy named Hong Xiu Quan, which I have to admit, I didn't know a ton about him before studying the life of Hudson Taylor. This guy is probably one of the most important people in understanding Chinese history and culture of the modern era. So this was, he was from a noble family. He lived from 1814 to 1864. And he was from a noble family. He tried to take the bureaucratic entrance exam and failed over and over again. And so he got disaffected. He had heard some Christian teaching that wasn't solid, but he decided, or he had a series of visions that convinced him that he was the second Son of God. So Jesus's, you know, little brother. And he was there to fix everything about China. And so he eventually, it's a convoluted story. I'll abbreviate it just to say he was convinced of his role in Chinese history to correct all that was wrong in China at the time and led what became known as the Taiping Rebellion. 14 years. The Taiping Rebellion is actually owned by both the Chinese Communist Party as a revolution against the imperialist pigs and the Chinese nationalists. So like Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek both identify with the Taiping Rebellion, because the Taiping Rebellion was about democracy and egalitarianism. But yeah, so Hong, he led a group of people and they tried to take over China by military force. So their passion, their vision was to be a very aesthetic, observant community of, it was a cult basically, right? They have some principles that came from the Bible and many that did not. But they believed that they were invincible, that they could go take over China and fight all the Qing forces. And they took Taiping, and that's why it's the Taiping Rebellion. They set up their own dynasty from there. The Qing government employed Americans and British to drive them out, but not before, let's see, not before 20 million people died. I mean, the scale of this, right? 20 million people. That's bigger than the country of Burundi. That's most of California. All of the battles, over, like it's 14 years. The vestiges of the Taiping Rebellion, they were not all snuffed out, right? There's advances and defeats, and they got a big defeat, but they're still there. So there's conflict in China between colonial forces and then local rebel forces. And this is the context into which Hudson Taylor is going to arrive. There had been, after the First Opium War, a Treaty of Nanking, which, better double check if it was Nanking, but there was a treaty that opened 5 ports for Westerners to live in. So there were 5 cities where you could live as a British national. But the interior of the country was completely off limits. And Taylor's commitment in his mind was to reach all of China, inland China. So it wasn't legal or easy to travel outside of those ports. Hudson gets on a boat. It takes about 6 months to sail from London to, I think they arrived in Shanghai the first time. And so he arrives and he's doing the same missionary thing that everybody does. He's wearing British clothing. He's talking to people in Shanghai. There was a slow local uprising like right when he got there, and so he was dodging cannonballs from the get-go. But none of the missionaries were leaving the treaty ports, and he wanted to reach the rest of China. So he has to figure out how to do this. And as you learned about his med school regime, He was like, well, I can save money if I don't live in the walled part of the city where all of the Westerners are. I can live outside of that. The problem with living outside the protection of the wall is that you're outside the protection of the wall. So the house where he was living gets hit by a cannonball. And he's like, oh, I should probably move. We're too close to the fighting. So he moves to one place. And he says he realized that we were still in danger. And so he collects his stuff. And before he gets his things out of the house, it catches on fire from one of the battles. And he loses some of his medical equipment. So he's like, okay, maybe I better be inside the wall for a little while. From inside, he goes on these forays. The first foray, or one of the first forays, their cohort of people who were trying to go out, they did this in big groups, right? So there were 100 people, Westerners, and they had 300 soldiers to go with them just to protect them and let them see what a city up into the interior was like. He, however, starts spending more time with the missionaries who have a different mindset than these like armies going to like forcibly open space. And he and Mr. Burden decided we could go up, just the two of us, in a boat up the canal, and we could evangelize. And so they started doing these little forays as a largely unprotected group. And they were having some success. People were curious. But at a certain point in time, Hudson had the idea of like, well, we look so different. As soon as they see us, the kids run away and the women are holding back and just some of the men are approaching us and they're coming like, it's kind of hostile. He's like, why don't we shave our heads, dye our remaining hair black and turn it into a ponytail and wear Chinese clothes and maybe then they won't like react to us the same way. And so he starts doing it. And he finds that he's having way more conversations. He's getting further into the gospel presentation than anybody else that he's gone with. And people are starting to come around to this idea of like, well, let's do it. Like, we can contextualize. We can change our hairdo. We can change our clothing. This made him a pariah in the missionary community. He's a maverick. What are you doing? You're like losing your identity. You're turning your back on your people. You can imagine, given the milieu of the time, that making the decision to totally change your appearance, even under the intention of not putting a barrier between the gospel and the people who need it, could cause some issues. He was convinced to try this. He did it. I want to read to you something. They had an adventure, right? He was able to go out to a place called Suming, a town up the river. And when he gets out of the boat, he's like, no one has ever been here before. And there was just an uprising in Shanghai where we're coming from. So people know that missionaries are around. He's like, we don't know the Mandarin is like the local government officer. We don't know the Mandarin here, but these people need the gospel. So we're going to go. And we might be imprisoned, they might kill us, but they need to know, so let's go. So they get out of the boat and they go. That adventure, I have it in my notes, was very short-lived because they caused such a stir in Suming that the English consul in Shanghai was quickly notified, like, these guys are making trouble. And so the British government is like, yeah, you got to stop doing that. You need to stay in Shanghai, where all the other missionary societies are stationed right now. But he's still figuring out how to get out despite this barrier, this empêchement. And so they're like, well, if we stay in the boat, we're not actually violating our instructions. So we're going to go in the boat, and we'll have a Chinese friend go tell people, and they can come hear us from the boat. Like, do you guys know another preacher who was talking to people from a boat? Like, you can't stop. He has to overcome every obstacle. Now, I have on here opposition to ministry and marriage. They called him the pigtail missionaries because of it was called a Q, the ponytail that comes out the back of traditional Chinese at the time. Because of that, it was really hard for the single Hudson Taylor to meet any ladies. he did meet one who he had a special interest in, who was the daughter of a missionary who had died 10 years earlier, Samuel Dyer, Reverend Samuel Dyer. He worked on translation and getting, they call it a fount of for printing. The characters for printing, I guess, I didn't know this before, but the group of that is called a fount, because I guess more than one book can come out of it. And so Samuel Dyer was famous for having made one of the first metallic founts of type for Chinese Bible printing. His daughter, Maria, returned to China after he was killed to continue serving. So she's there as a single, but she's young, and so she's serving under an older, wiser, ostensibly missionary woman named Miss Aldersley. And Miss Aldersley did not like Hudson Taylor because of what he looked like. And so she said, "You guys can't talk. Like, that guy's off limits to you, Maria." And Hudson was like, "Okay, that's what she said. I'll submit. I'm gonna pray about it." And so he prays. And God opens up an opportunity for them to just run into each other. So they have a little interaction. And then she's praying and Hudson's praying. And eventually they get permission to do letters, which I think is pretty big, because in the 19th century, letters is the way to correspond, right? There's no email or text. So they start writing letters. And it soon becomes apparent to everybody that these two are a good match. And so eventually, even Miss Aldersley like gives her permission, and the two get married. And they live happily ever after, right? No, that's not true. Let's go on. I'll go back to this summary slide so we can get now into this middle brushstroke. 1856, he marries Maria Jane Dyer in China. Right after they get married, Maria almost dies. So sickness was a daily reality in China. They had a friend, a missionary doctor friend named Dr. Parker. He ran a 30-bed hospital, and he said to Hudson, "There's nothing more I can do. We just need to pray." And so that's what they did. And by the grace of God, Maria got better, and Dr. Parker's wife died. So Dr. Parker went back to Ireland and said, "Hudson, you're in charge of the hospital, because you have medical training." So in like their first 2 years of marriage, they lose a child at birth. She almost dies, and they're put in charge of a 30-bed hospital where most of the staff was loyal to Dr. Parker, and so they decided that it was their good time to retire when Dr. Parker was leaving. And so you're at a hospital with like no staff. The resources Dr. Parker had left were good for about a month of buying medicine and food for the patients and paying salaries. And so you've got a month to live on what you have in hand. So what do you think Maria and Hudson did? They prayed, and they went to their little church and said, "Can anybody volunteer to take care of?" They had about 50 outpatients a day. I said it's a 30-bed hospital, so 30 inpatients. And they also had opiate addicts who were detoxing, who would say this was one of the mission's ways of reaching out to people, was helping them with their addictions. So they asked, and a few people came. Hudson Taylor was committed to only asking God to provide for their needs. And so he didn't write any letters. But he said, as the stocks were nearing depletion, we received an envelope from Britain. And in the envelope were 50 pounds. Now, at that time, I used AI to try to figure out what's the exchange rate, what was the purchasing power of 50 pounds in China in like 1860? And so that's like $30,000. So you can do something with $30,000 for a hospital that size. So they're flush with cash, but just like when his parents were reading the news or reading these travel logs, they interpret it through a gospel grid. What does Hudson Taylor do when he gets this envelope? Before he deposits the money, he tells the church staff, like, "Look what the Lord has done." And then he goes to the patients and he's like, "When have any of your idols ever done this for you?" You know, I love it, right? He's just, it's like faithful in prayer, cheeky in witness, you know, like he's just ready to go. So they began praying at that time, like, "Lord, can you raise up 5 more workers? Like, we could really use 5 more workers to take care of this hospital and keep the work going out, because they're never content to stay where they're at. They're like, there are hundreds of millions of Chinese who have never heard. We have to reach them. So after 9 months of working in this hospital, there I have a report that says 16 had come to Christ and 20 to 30 were joining local churches. The problem was Hudson. His health was failing and he couldn't do it anymore. I mean, can you imagine? I can't imagine just the stresses on, he's doing all this medical work, he's doing all this church work, he writes amazing journals during the time, so I don't know how long he spent writing at the end of every day, and they're having like one kid per year because that's how it worked in that era. So he's dying, right? His health is failing. He has to go back to a more bracing climate in the UK in order to get better. So in 1860, they were weary and worn, troubled and torn. The five had not yet come, and they pack up and set sail for London. You can imagine the burden on Hudson's heart when his physicians told him, you are not going to recover from this in a month or in a year. You're going to be here for years. It ended up being 5 years before he could go back to China. And he thought it was over. Like, he thought this is the worst thing that could have possibly happened to him. But the Lord was doing something. He was hiding so many blessings in those 5 years. During those 5 years, God raised up the five families to go, to carry on the work in China while they were recovering in Britain. They had four more kids, three of whom survived. Herbert Hudson, Frederick Howard, Samuel Dyer Hudson, and Jane Dyer, who expired at birth. Hudson was able to do more medical study because he now knew exactly what he needed to know. What were the diseases? What were the problems? Is really focused on surgery because this is before antibiotics. We didn't have a lot of treatment options for non-traumatic or non-surgical things. They had returned with the Chinese national, which allowed them to work on the translation of the Bible, even not being in Ningbo, which is where they were at that time. Because you guys may know this, but there's Mandarin, like there's Chinese, the written is sort of universal for the country, but then everyone speaks it differently. I can't remember how many different dialects of Chinese there are, but some are so far apart that they can't understand one another when they're speaking. So you've heard probably a lot of Mandarin, that's the dominant one, but there's Cantonese and there's Fukienese and there's Taiwanese, everybody speaks different. So Ningboese was what they were working on. And Hudson says, I was thinking about this translation, like it'll be a benefit to the people who can read it. But spending such extended periods of time just in reflection on God's word was cultivating his heart at the same time. And this is really key because God was preparing him for the next big step. And this is the end of that central big brushstroke, which is the China Inland Mission. But he was meeting the people who would become the leaders. He was learning the lessons that God had for him in that. And he was recovering his health. As I'm going to talk about the China Inland Mission, and I want to read to you again from his journals about this moment in his life, because God was bringing him to the precipice of something that ended up being humongous. This is, again, Hudson Taylor. How inconsistent unbelief always is. I had no doubt. So he's saying, we need more people to go, and we want to go back. I had no doubt that if I prayed for workers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be given me. I had no doubt that in answer to such prayer, the means for our going forth would be provided and that doors would be opened before us in unreached parts of the empire. But I had not then learned to trust God for keeping power and grace for myself. So no wonder that I could not trust him to keep others who might be prepared to go with me. I feared that in the midst of the dangers, difficulties, and trials, which would necessarily be connected with such a work, some who were comparatively inexperienced Christians might break down and bitterly reproach me for having encouraged them to undertake an enterprise for which they were unequal. On Sunday, June 25th, 1865, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone. He was in Brighton at this time. In great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for his service. I told him that all the responsibility as to issues and consequences must rest with him, and that as his servant, it was mine to obey and to follow him, his to direct, to care for, and to guide me and those who might labor with me. Need I say that peace at once flowed into my burdened heart? There and then I asked him for 24 fellow workers, 2 for each of 11 inland provinces where there was no missionary, and 2 for Mongolia. And writing this petition on the margin of the Bible I had with me, I returned home with a heart enjoying rest such as it had been a stranger to for months, and with an assurance that the Lord would bless his own work and that I should share in the blessing, that the Lord would bless his own work and that I should share in this blessing. I had previously prayed and asked prayer that workers might be raised up for the 11 then unoccupied provinces and thrust forth and provided for, but had not surrendered myself to be their leader. He wrote a book called China's Spiritual Need and Claims. His friend, Mr. Berger, printed 3,000 copies, and this was like the shot heard around the UK for China. This little book where he lays out in systematic fashion, what is China like? What are China's needs? And what will it take to get them evangelized? Mobilized huge amounts of interest. C.H. Spurgeon was interested and became partner. George Mueller, if you know that name, another committed to the faith principle in funding, he was interested and became a supporter. And Hudson is now invited to talk about this, and the people come. The people came. He had, the Lammermuir Party. This is the first group of China Inland Mission. There's only 16 there because of the 5 that had already gone, and then the Taylors kind of completes out that request that he had. And this is a group, this is a motley crew, you guys. This is like the band of disciples. There's a blacksmith, there's a carpenter and a mason. There's a bunch of singles, men and women. None of them were ordained ministers. This is an innovation that Hudson Taylor was trying. And so they came and lived with him in London, with him and his family, and then they rented the house next door, and then they rented another house so they could have everybody together. And they were in daily devotions and training, learning Chinese, getting ready to go to China. They found a boat, the Lammermuir, which is Gaelic for lamb's moor. So it's rolling hills in Scotland. In the Lammermuir party forms up, and they get ready to go. They found a great ship. It was a fast ship, right? 4 months instead of 6 months to get to China from London. Like, sweet, right? Yeah, except that they had 2 typhoons on their way. They almost died. The ship that came in a day after them, who had been through all the same things, a similar type of ship, only 8 of the 24 survived on that ship. But Maria actually writes the story about this one, that because of God's grace and Hudson Taylor suturing up people, like fixing people up, they came in with no loss of life and not even a broken bone. And one person came to Christ from the crew on that ship. But their masts were broken. Everyone was taking turns pumping the bilge to get the water out of the hold, like men and women both, because they just needed all hands to like limp into Shanghai port. They said they were a spectacle for the whole port that they had survived. So, you know, trouble getting there, but great reception when they arrived, right? No. They were trying to go inland, right? And by this time, there were some new political developments that actually opened up the interior of China. So the British kind of forced this on the Chinese government, right? Extraterritoriality, if you've heard of that, the British citizen could not be tried in a Chinese court for anything that they did. So they were basically, it's like diplomatic immunity just because you're a citizen of another country. It was the same applied to Americans and French and Italians, but the British were the biggest people group, foreigner people group there. And then those 5 treaty ports had become 11, and you could go anywhere in the country without being molested, and the Chinese government was no longer allowed to classify Christianity as a dangerous foreign religion. So, I mean, I'm conflicted about this because it opened doors for the gospel, surely, but it's this weird combination of force and access. So a challenge. So you can imagine the response of the Chinese people when these missionaries are trying to take boats up the Yangtze Canal to spread the gospel, right? Had it not been that they were forced by Hudson Taylor to adopt Chinese dress and coiffure, it might have been gone worse. And we have an example of this. Actually, one of the Lammermuir group rebelled against this Chinese dress principle, and he decided that he was going to go and wear the British clothes, which is what all the other missionaries were telling him to do. Like, you identify yourself as a Briton. They can't touch you. You're protected because you look like your passport. And he goes and he tries to reach a city, and they immediately riot and throw him out. He actually ended up leaving the mission over that issue. But you can see that there's opposition despite there being access. And this team, I mean, they scandalized the missionary community, right? So we've got unordained, working class people, single men and women. And obviously, when they got there, they all like stayed in the same home, which was, you know, I think that there's some wisdom principles that might have been skipped here. They looked funny because they're trying to dress Chinese. And they are, if you're looking from the outside in, they don't look like a blessed community, because one of them dies of smallpox in the first year. Grace Taylor, their oldest daughter, dies of meningitis. Those two were dismissed for causing a riot by wearing English attire in Xiaoshan. And on the positive side, though, two got married to each other on Christmas, and Hudson and Maria had another daughter, Maria Hudson Taylor. Within the first 2 years, another three members were dismissed or resigned over methodological disputes. They welcomed another child, Charles Edward, and they moved everything inland some more to a place called Yangzhou, and precipitated another massive riot. The mob set their house on fire with the missionaries inside, and everybody jumped from a second-story window to get out. Nobody died, but some bones were broken that time, and they lost, like, everything. The people who remained after all of this, though, were committed. You can imagine, right? They've been through everything. They've lost everything. The bridges are burned. They are going forward. And so with a group that's like almost half the size of the starting group, they continue. And the only other tragedy that happens in this time, in 1870, Samuel Dyer Taylor dies of tuberculosis. Maria gives birth to another child who dies at birth, and then she dies 1 week later. So Hudson Taylor has to return to England again without a big chunk of his family. And you see here in 1870, Maria and the newborn died, which makes five deceased children and four living. And I want to talk a little bit, this is kind of philosophy, of churning. Churning, you know, this is a period sketch from a French artist of a woman churning butter. And in order to churn butter, you guys, I mean, many people are aware of this process. You have to, like, beat the cream. You have to agitate it. You have to stir it. You have to move it around. All of these tragedies and joys are all mixed together in the life of Hudson and Maria Taylor, now just Hudson and the kids. The gospel is going forward, and opposition is being encountered. It doesn't feel good if you're the cream. Right? But the process is breaking up the fats, the lipids, and the proteins so that they can form longer chains and become something else, right? The cream is going to turn into butter, or I prefer churning that results in ice cream, if you guys know, if you guys like ice cream in July. God was doing this in everybody's life all the time there, and it's what happens in our lives too, right? Like, from conversion to glorification is not like easy street of just progress and advance. Any ministry endeavor feels some days like two steps forward, 17 steps backwards. And now you're like, oh, I got to get all this covered again. Sometimes God's putting you on a different trail because he's leading. These years, these next 30 years were full of disappointments, disasters, and great successes for the gospel. Health challenges prevented the surviving Taylor children from remaining. They went back. He remarried Jenny Folding, who was actually the governess of the kids. So she was well acquainted with the family already and a faithful minister in China before that. Health challenges prevented the Taylor children from remaining in China. So they had to send them back to live with the Burgers, who were the home office staff of China. They were the only home office staff of China Inland Mission. And then the Burgers had to stop running the home office because of health issues. And then, you know, obviously he marries Jenny, and so the kids need a new governess. So Emily Blatchley was the secretary, and she became the governess. And then she got health issues, and she had to stop. So Hudson and Jenny are like, okay, I guess we got to go back again and be with our older kids. And so on their way out, they have to bury another friend, the most faithful friend, Mr. Judd, who had been with them on that trip and welcomed the China Inland Mission to China. Obviously, I told you that Taylor was sick all the time and his own health was failing. So he had liver injury and spinal damage, not from jumping off the second story window that time. He actually wasn't in the home when they burned it down. He was just outside in the city. But by the time he got back to Britain, he was paralyzed from the waist down, for a while at least. But God was doing things in London and beyond, right? This book that he had written, I told you Spurgeon and Mueller were interested and became partners. There was a group in 1885 of men at Cambridge, seven men from Cambridge. You might have heard of them before. One of them was named C.T. Studd. He became the president of CIM after, not C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, he wasn't the president. D.E. Host was the president or general director of CIM. But C.T. Studd is the one who said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. He inspired another generation to go because he left his fortune. He was a cricket star. I'm looking at the Pescetts because they're my British connections, and then the McConnells are here too. Thank you. He was a cricket star, heir to a huge fortune. He said, nope, I don't want any of that. I'm going to go give my life in service to China. He spoke at conferences in England, Scotland, and was eventually persuaded to make a trip to North America, which like doubled the size of China Inland Mission because the U.S. was now taking a progressively large role in sending missionaries at the time. The vision for evangelizing China was capturing the hearts and minds of believers all over the world. From Canada to Australia, there were China Inland Mission branches. And his lifelong passion, obviously, is to reach the lost souls of China. So every effort that he made around the world was directed towards that. So by 1900, China Inland Mission, this is 30 years, this is insane growth. Massimo, how fast is GMI growing? Like, very fast. Do you think that in 30 years we could go from 16 to 811 missionaries? Yes, Lord. Amen. 171 mission stations, 223 outstations, 266 churches, 387 chapels. They had 581 paid nationals, 193 volunteers, over 8,000 in fellowship, over 12,000 baptized, 6 hospitals, 18 dispensaries, and 46 opium rehabilitation centers. I mean, that is like exponential growth, guys. This never happens. And this is a movement, right? This is not just a man on a mission. This is a movement to reach China's interior. And all of those political forces combined in 1900, 1899 to 1901 in what's called the Boxer Rebellion or the Boxer Uprising. So these are peasant farmers who were tired of the Qing dynasty telling them what to do because they're foreigners, and all of these expats that are doing whatever they want because they can go up country. It's not the missionaries so much per se, because there's business people and there's diplomats, there's entrepreneurs, there's no ne'er-do-wellers who are using their diplomatic immunity to do bad stuff. But they rise up and they have a rebellion, and it's directed at anyone who's not Han Chinese. Well, anyone who doesn't look Chinese, at least. Now, even though the CIM missionaries are committed to Chinese dress and hairstyles, they're clearly not Chinese. And so 58 CIM missionaries and 21 children were among the Christian missionaries killed alongside, we don't know how many Chinese Christian nationals were killed because they're from a foreign, they're siding with a foreign religion against their own people. Taylor was in Switzerland, actually, at the time. convalescing because his health was terrible, and was beyond distraught. This is the thing he feared. I read you his story about his great fear on the beach in Brighton. Like, God, if you give me the people to go, bad things might happen to them, and I'm leading them. How can I lead people into their own damage or hurt? So he took it hard, but where all the other, not, I don't know all the other, many other mission agencies, once the British put down the rebellion, they required the Chinese government to pay reparations for what they had destroyed in churches and mission buildings and lives lost. And Hudson Taylor made the decision to forgive and not seek any reparations. I can't imagine that was an easy decision to make. But you know what it did? It's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What it did is it communicated to all the Chinese who knew this, that this grace idea, this gospel that they're preaching must really transform. And they're not here to extract from us. They must actually want to give something. Opened doors for China Inland Mission. He handed over China Inland Mission in 1902. Jenny died in 1904. And he decided, I'm going to make one more trip to China. His final trip, 6 weeks long, toured the stations as they were rebuilding, called the esteemed grandfather by the Chinese Christians in those churches, and died in his sleep at age 73 in Changsha. He was buried, there's a really interesting, he was buried next to Maria and the children in a little English cemetery in, sorry for my pronunciation, anyone who speaks Chinese, Zhenjiang. And on his tombstone, his epitaph was a man in Christ. That's how he lived. His father-in-law, had he ever met him, had made this quote, "By our graves, let China be won for Christ." This is the commitment of that crew. So I'm going to run through really fast because I'm actually running out of time and I do want to give you some time to talk. Innovations and appreciations. So all these pictures are of Hudson Taylor at different stages of his life. Here's him at 21. Contextualization, how far will we go for Christ? Would you shave your head, dye your hair, and put on a ponytail? Risk rejection by the woman you want to date, court marry, and her entourage, face opposition from other ministers who have served longer and know better? Hazard not having the protection of my home culture's identity or the support of its citizens? We don't compromise the gospel. Biblical principles are ironclad. But short of that, are we willing to be Jews to Jews, and Greeks to Greeks, and Chinese to Chinese, and Burundians to Burundians? Mobilization. Who, with whom can we minister? Working class, upper class, singles? How recent of a convert can minister? What can we do across denominational lines? CIM became an interdenominational mission. What role do the nationals play? These are questions that they raised and they answered in their own way. And though I wouldn't agree with every single decision they made, they raised the questions and changed the standard. Funding. How is our ministry supported? Do we only pray or do we publish needs? How do we talk about what God seems to be doing and project into the future? What standard of living is appropriate for a missionary? And what do we do when the funds don't come? The China Evangelization Society was always in debt, and that's why Hudson resigned from the China Evangelization Society and was without a mission for a while because he believed that if God didn't give the money, he wants you to do something else. So go do that thing. Finally, field leadership. Who guides the ministry? What is the role of the home office versus the fielded units? The model in that day was that a board of professionals in London or England somewhere would make all the policies and set all the strategies and respond to all of the problems. But that's really slow if it's a six-month voyage to get back and forth with letters. And so Hudson said, let's put as much leadership into the field as we can. How do you develop strategy with multiple field offices? How do we assess impact and faithfulness as a ministry grows? And who deals with the issues of discipline or disqualification? All of these they faced as a mission and came up with answers. And this leads to his personal and professional legacy. This is him right before he passed. all four of Hudson Taylor's surviving children became CIM missionaries. Two studied medicine. Two went straight back to the field. Only one of those kids had kids themselves. They had nine kids who survived. One of the grandchildren joined CIM and founded two schools and a seminary. His son, so Hudson's great-grandson, served with, it's now called OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, founded the China Evangelical Seminary, another CES, and a Medical Services International. And then the great-great-grandson is the current international chair of OMF and the president of China Evangelical Seminary, which is in Taiwan because in 1950, the Communist Party made it impossible for them to continue their work. They actually defaced Hudson and Maria's graves and built an industrial park and a shoe factory on top of it, right? Like just flaunting it, right? Good news, though. Someone, a faithful Christian, rescued the headstone, and it was found in 1988, and then it was allowed to be displayed in 1999. And Maria's headstone was found in 2012, and then in 2014, when that city was like, we got to tear down this shoe factory, we're going to build a high-rise commercial building, right? Like, this is such a parable of China, right? So they demolished that factory and warehouse, and the tombs of Hudson and Maria are somehow perfectly intact, minus the headstones. The vault was intact, and the Chinese government allowed Christians to exhume the bodies and put them in a church, which is, it's now called the Hudson Taylor Memorial, in, let's see, I have it written down in the next slide. The church is called, I don't have the church name written down, Shue, or something like that. Institutionally, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, they changed their name in 1964 because they weren't just China Inland anymore. They were a fellowship of all kinds of people working in Asia. So in 1905, at least 824 missionaries in 1905 with 1,150 local staff in all provinces of China. Today, they have more than 1,300 missionaries in 40 different countries, reaching over 100 different people groups, sending a bunch of Chinese or other Asian nationalities. And some of them are the founders of the Back to Jerusalem movement. I don't know if you heard of this, but there's a group of churches in China that said, we're going to bring the gospel back to Jerusalem because it's been making this sort of westward migration around the world over the past 2,000 years. And the last bit of that is between East Asia and sort of Central or Western Asia, the Silk Road of the gospel. And so Chinese churches are mobilizing to send missionaries to Central Asia and the Middle East. I think this is so cool. So I have some questions for you. We don't really have the time to discuss them. So I'm going to put them up. You guys can look at them, think about them, and talk to your family members about them when you have some time. I also want to say I brought 7 copies of Howard Taylor, one of the sons, who is a physician. He wrote a biography, which is one of the books I read in preparation for this talk. I have 7 copies. For anyone who will promise to read it, you can take it. I'll give it to you. I'm not selling In God's House. Jesus told me not to do that. But you can have it. Just read it. You will be encouraged. There's lots of stuff that I didn't cover, obviously. And I will just make the point. That beach in Brighton, Hudson Taylor had been a faithful servant of God in China for years. When in 1865, he was on a beach in Brighton wondering how he could possibly do this thing that was on his heart to do. And what he needed was another experience of God's goodness and grace. This guy had miraculous provision, I don't know how many times, hundreds of times before this. But he needed another step in his sanctification journey before he could take on that challenge. And I just want to encourage you guys here today, the faithful few who came in the morning after fireworks to hear a long lecture about the life of a guy long dead. Whatever it is in your life, where you are wondering who, what is going to happen to that kid that I've been praying for so long, who seems so far away, that family member who does not yet love Jesus. What do I need to do in my career? I'm at my last penny. I was just talking to a dear brother yesterday who said, yeah, last year we were at zero. My bank accounts were zero. And I'm a dad and a husband. What am I going to do? Whatever the thing is that the Lord is bringing you through in your churn, he has another dose of grace ready to meet you in that place. Seek him. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. This is my favorite quote from Hudson Taylor, and it'll be my ending prayer for you guys. Let me pray, and then we can be dismissed. You can come up, and if as long as you shake my hand and promise that you're going to read it, you can have one of these books for free. We give newsletters, so if you want to sign up, you can in the back. But let's pray, and then we can go on to fellowship together. Dear Jesus, thank you for the encouragement we derive from the life of our dear brother, Hudson Taylor, and what you did in, for, and through him. We thank you most of all that Jesus is the center of all of this. And we pray. We pray for the billions of people today who have no witness. Would you raise up workers for the field, maybe even from among those who heard today? Not primarily because of our compassion for our fellow image bearers, but because of our passion for the image, our passion for Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of his suffering. We want Jesus to be lifted up and all of our lost little brothers and sisters to come into the home and worship him together with us. So Lord, do your work. Send out your people. We know you go with us. Go with us today, wherever we're going from here, in Jesus' name. Amen.